This morning's text is out of Numbers. It's chapter 21. It'll be verses 4 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up with me here? From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
Thanks for leading worship. Well, good morning. Pastor Dave has a well-deserved week off. If you're a guest, welcome. We'd love to get a chance to know you guys. So stick around just a couple minutes after service and give us a chance to, just in a small way, show why so many of us love this church so much. My name is Mike Maruska, and I'm a member here, and it's an honor to preach this morning. So if you don't already have your Bibles open, Numbers 21 is where we'll be. Before I get to that, I just wanted to just go back to last week's sermon, just really quickly. Pastor Dave, working his way through 1 Peter, exhorted us to use our spiritual gifts. And one of the things he mentioned was to tell other people when they've been edified by using their spiritual gifts. So I know for my family, I know for many of you, you have been edified greatly through Pastor Dave's preaching. So we're appreciative of that. And some of the things that Dave says, it reminds me of a story I heard about another preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You might have heard of him. He's one of the most well-known preachers in the 20th century. Same thing. But when he would come into the pulpit, it was said that almost every week he would say something to the effect of, "This may be the most important message I have to bring to you." And the reason he would say that, his biographer noted, was he would study all week and he would see the glories of whatever text he's in. And he would have such a burden, he couldn't help but share that with his people. Do you notice when Dave is up here? You have to get this. Don't miss this grace. Do you see it in the text? Write this down. And it reminds me of what I've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we're grateful that Dave spends hours upon hours every week faithfully digging and digging and digging in the text so he finds the gold. And he wants us to enjoy the gold as well. So when you have a chance, thank him. Tell him specifically how you've been edified. Write him a note. Give him a hug. I don't know why that's funny. So before we get to our text, and there's a lot to unpack here, join me in prayer. Let's thank Pastor Dave. Let's ask God to give us 10, 20, 30 more years of his preaching and his gifts. And let's seek the Lord to understand this text rightly. So pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for your church. When I was younger, I may have thought I understood your church, but as I grow older, I see more clearly how glorious it is. To the world, it's an inefficient and even backwards way for your kingdom to grow. But it's beautiful. And you have given us your church universal, but our church specifically, people with gifts. So I ask that we would use them in greater number. I thank you for Pastor Dave and his preaching ministry. And I ask that you would find favor on our church to bless that preaching ministry and continue it for as long as you see fit. So we thank you for him. And Father, we need your help to understand this passage. I need your help. Grass withers and flowers fade, but your word lasts forever. So that's what we are putting our trust in this morning, is that your word is truth. It's living and active, and it will speak to us. So I pray for other pastors that would have the same confidence, that they would simply preach whatever text they're in. And for us, that we would understand it better this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the ways you work through silly human beings like myself, and yet your word thunders. So help us to hear, help us to understand and rightly apply the truths you have for us this morning. We ask all these things in our mediator's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when Eric read the text, anybody cringe a little bit? Anybody squirm? It's a little bit dark. It's okay if you did. There's a lot going on. Maybe you're imagining right now that Matt is teaching your kids about fiery serpents, death, darkness. And I used to work in kids ministry for several years. And we would tell stories like this, and we would get parents sometimes coming to us and just, that seems dark. Can't we focus on love, forgiveness, and Jesus? And I think most of you understand this, but my answer would be the same every time. How do you understand love and forgiveness and Jesus if you try and get rid of the darkness? It's not done in a way to celebrate the darkness. We don't focus on that and leave it there and look how relevant or edgy this is. But we have to understand the darkness in order to understand the glorious beauty of God and his gospel. You can't get far with talking about Jesus without getting to the darkest hour in history on the cross. It was violent. There was wrath. There was sin. It was all dealt with. So we're not afraid of talking about the darkness, but we want to have it in the right proportion. So I hope with the Spirit's help this morning that we'll do that. That we'll address the darkness, but we will much more see the glory in this text. So I have three reasons why this isn't probably the normal standalone sermon. maybe others would pick a little lighter topic, but there's three reasons why I wanted to be here. One is it's a story. Most of Scripture is story, and it's smaller stories that compose the grand story of Scripture, God and his plan of salvation. And so I wanted us to see something in a story, because we're all storytellers. Something happens during your day, during the work week, and what's the first thing you do when you get home? You won't believe what happened. Let me tell you about it. You tell a story. We're all inherently storytellers. This happens, and then this happened, and then this happened, until finally, it got so crazy, things just went sideways. Or it got so great, it was unexpected, and we just received this blessing, right? We just tell stories. It's in us. And so when we understand the truth of a story, and we can take our own story and relate to it, and then we're able to see how our story fits into the grand story, it's helpful. We can more easily apply it than possibly other types of literature. And I guess the other piece I want to say is, don't think of story narrowly as fiction. Sometimes we reduce it down to that, but stories tell truth. And true stories are the best kind of stories. So we'll look at a true story. Secondly, I love the Old Testament. And I wanted to give us a taste of the richness of the Old Testament. It's 2/3 of the Bible. And the majority of our focus is in 1 Peter right now. And it's wonderful. And we're soaking up as much as we possibly can there. But for a standalone, I wanted to give us a picture of a book that maybe many of us haven't spent much time in Numbers. So we'll look at that as well. And third, Jesus tells us in Luke 24, that all of Scripture, even gnarly stories with brown serpents and darkness point to Jesus. It's all for our good and it's all for our benefit, and we see how it connects to Christ. So with that, let's turn to our text. And here's my basic outline. And it also lines up with the basic elements of story. So verse 4, we have the setting. It's a detour in the wilderness. Verse 5 and 6 is the conflict, grumbling, and judgment. Verse 7, we get to our climax, where we will seek shelter in our mediator. And verses 8 and 9 is the resolution, where God promises life. So let's look at verse 4 quickly. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And so before we jump right into the text, I want to expand back a little bit and talk about numbers just so we don't get whiplash. That's one of the disadvantages of a standalone sermon is we just parachute in somewhere and we have to figure out how do we make sense of all of this. So let me just tell you quickly about the book of Numbers. So it's one of the first five books in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It forms what's often referred to as the Pentateuch. And they were written by Moses. And you may remember this summer, Matt Howard preached two sermons on Exodus and how God had miraculously rescued his people, the Israelites, out of slavery and brought them out into the desert wilderness. And they're traveling around and they experience God's miraculous signs over and again. And there's a smattering of grumbling mixed in. And so they're wandering at the end of the book of Exodus. They're still in the wilderness. And that's where Numbers picks up. It's the second half of that journey, and they'll journey all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. And yet it's the inverse of Exodus in many ways, where it's mostly grumbling with a smattering of glory mixed in. And it's that grumbling that forms one of the main themes of our text. So when we get to chapter 20, right before our story, that's where we start to see things unravel. Moses' sister Miriam dies. She was a prominent figure in Israel. Moses, the people grumble and want to rebel. Moses, God instructs him to strike a rock and water will, speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock. And in his disobedience, God promises that Moses will die. He will not reach the promised land. And Aaron will not reach the promised land as well. And in chapter 20, Aaron is brought up to a mountain, Mount Hor, which is in our text. And in the sight of the people below, Aaron is stripped of his high priestly garments. They're given to his son. And then God returns Aaron to his fathers. Aaron dies in the sight of all the people. So that's the context that the people are now leaving Mount Hor, and they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So Edom is this country that was in between where they were and the Promised Land, and it was a straight shot through there. But if you know anything about the history of Edom, it originated from Esau, who was brother of Jacob. So Jacob is where Israel came from. So there's sibling rivals, these two nations. They don't have a good history. But Israel goes to the king of Edom, and they twice ask, can we pass through on the king's highway? It's a straight shot into where we need to go, Canaan. We won't trespass. We won't go off of the road. We won't eat anything or damage anything. If we do, we'll pay for it. We're not going to invade. We're not looking for war. Let us go cross on the king's highway from point A to point B. And the king of Edom says, no, you need to go around. So it would be similar to if we wanted to go to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The governor of Wisconsin said, we're closing all of the routes along the Minnesota border. So we have to go to Iowa, over to Illinois, and then back up. Still possible, but it's inconvenient. It's a detour. In that detour, they have to go back by the Red Sea. So even if you're not real familiar with Scripture, the Red Sea probably sets off a connection for you. You've heard the story. You've heard how God parted the Red Sea. The waters piled up Israel was able to travel through on dry land to avoid the pursuing Egyptian army. And as the Egyptian army reached the Red Sea, God sent the waters back. So they saw both God's mercy on Israel and judgment on Pharaoh's army. If it sets off a trigger for us, imagine knowing you're headed back towards that place where you witnessed God's miraculous signs and acts. What memories should be conjured up? Now, we have detours as well. There are many times where point A to point B makes sense, but life takes us in a different direction. 2.5 years ago, my wife and I were living in Portland and our family, and I was working part-time for our church and finishing up seminary, and it was during that season that I was encouraged to seek out full-time pastoral ministry. And through a friend, I had found a church in Portland, in town, and if I would have made a list of what I was looking for in a church, in a ministry position, this checked every box. On my way. Through this friend, I got an interview. And I bombed the interview. And then they gave me a second interview. Bombed that one too. So very quickly after that, it was clear the email came, said no. And it wasn't even a no, we're going in a different direction, we have another candidate. It was no, we're back to square one, but we don't want you. And it crushed me. It was a hard time. On paper, I'm looking at the paper and saying, this makes sense. And yet the church is saying, no, it doesn't make sense. It's not you. So I question lots of things. I spent several months replaying scenes in my head, questioning why it happened, doubting myself, and fighting at times not to question God. And it certainly caused sin in my heart towards others. My plan A looked great, and logically it made sense. But God takes us on detours. As I prayed through our roster this week, I was struck by how many significant detours we've seen as a church, even in the last year, but knowing that there's been many detours beyond that. So when things look logical and right to us, but God takes us in another direction, how do you respond? Let's look at how the Israelites responded in verse 5. And then we'll later look at God's answer in verse 6. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So the people set out on the detour. Remember that God is leading them by a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night. He's not bothered by the detour. He's fine taking them the long way. But they start to grumble. This grumbling is a theme throughout both Exodus and Numbers. When they were still in Egypt, before God had freed them, they grumbled because Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh, and in response, Pharaoh hardened their working conditions. They had to make bricks, and now they didn't have the materials, the straw, to make those bricks. So they grumbled, and they blamed Moses. When they made it to the Red Sea that first time, they questioned where the Lord had brought them to the desert to die. And the grumbling continued through the rest of Exodus and Numbers. It increases in numbers as we go. They grumbled about food and water, and Moses' leadership. At times they wanted to rebel and return to Egypt. Raise up new leaders. Let's get rid of Moses. The irony here is that God had provided the entire time. He led them. He showed them exactly where to go. He did provide food and water out of nowhere. Literally bread from heaven and water from rocks. So if God hadn't provided every step of the way, they would have died in the wilderness long ago. But they were grumbling. They were questioning more than God's actions. They were questioning God's character here. They were asking, the question behind the question was, is God really good? By wanting to return to Egypt, they were rejecting God. They were implying that they didn't need him. And sure, they might return to slavery under Pharaoh, but at least it was familiar and predictable, and in their mind, the food was decent. But one thing that we need to keep clear in this passage is that it wasn't the detour that caused them to sin. It just exposed what was already in their hearts. And it's the same with us. The detour from our plans isn't the sin. It reveals what's there. So Grace, where are you prone to grumbling against God? When suffering comes, when things go differently than our own plans, how will you respond? Do you respond in faith or unbelief? Are you patient with God's plan, even if it's the long round? Too often we'll pay lip service to waiting on the Lord. But that doesn't last very long before sometimes we try and take it into our own hands. Oftentimes it's because we lack the proper perspective. So here's a practical way to address your grumbling heart when it comes. Make your stomach grumble. Fast. Don't eat, and your stomach will start to grumble. And you'll be reminded that you are dependent on God, whether you recognize it or not. And in those times, pray, ask. I don't even know why I'm grumbling right now. Show me, Lord. Help me to understand where I'm dissatisfied. And trust His promises. Ask God to change your perspective. So the Israelites speak against God, and this might bring up a question in your mind. Other places in Scripture, we see people wrestling with God, pouring out very rawly. Is that a word, rawly? To God, with candor, and rawness. So what's the difference between what Israel's doing here and versus someone else in Scripture? Take, for example, Psalm 13. The psalmist asks, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." So the difference is that the Israelites weren't appealing to God's goodness or the promises He had made. They were blaming God for their discomforts. They didn't believe that God would provide for them. They'd convinced themselves that returning to Egypt would be better than being in the presence of God. But when people cry out in the Psalms or elsewhere, they're still addressing God as God. Here's the end of Psalm 13. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Do you see how the psalmist cries out honestly and yet appeals to God's goodness and power? He keeps those things in tension. But the Israelites' posture was very different. Now this is the last mention of grumbling during the wilderness journey. All this unbelief and dissatisfaction is coming to a crescendo here. So how will God respond? How will this end for the people? And we see how God responds in verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." The Israelites may not have expected God to answer their question. They ask, "Will we die out here?" And God answers with a frightening yes. "Many of you will." Verse 6 shows us God responding with judgment. And that should frighten us. I confess, it doesn't frighten me enough sometimes. But this is God's righteous judgment on the people. Ever since God created Adam and Eve, God had set out his terms with humanity. Trust me and be blessed, or die in judgment. God, in this case, is judged rightly. Sometimes people will ask, why did God kill some people? That doesn't seem fair. But the better question, the more biblical question is, why did He save any of them? Romans 9, 14 and 16 provides an answer here. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The truth in Scripture is that we all deserve what many of the Israelites received. We're all in this situation. We've all sinned against a holy and righteous Creator, And we deserve punishment by death. And yet there's still some Israelites alive in this passage. And for them, they're faced with a decision. Do they continue struggling for their own way? A deadly way? Or do they give up their plans for another way? Look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Israelites who are left confess and repent. Do you see how similar verses 5 and 7 are? The people's sin is that they spoke against God and Moses. And here in verse 7, they own that. And sometimes we hear the term repentance and we can wrongly reduce it to an apology. But repentance is quite different. It's a turning around. And look at what the people are doing here. They realize their sin and they specifically confess it. Again, this offers instruction for us. When we confess sin to one another and to God, we have to be specific. If we keep sin vague, we won't hate it like we should. The more specific we can get, the more we recognize the heinousness of our sin. Listen to how one author describes the difference. So first, a general confession. I was proud in that situation. Now compare that to something more specific like, "Lord, in that moment, with that attitude and that action, I was contending for supremacy with you. That's what it was about. Forgive me." We need to be as specific as we can. So after confession, there's a turning back to God. They seek forgiveness through Moses. At first, the people didn't want the detour. They wanted other things than what God had provided for them. They didn't trust God's goodness and power, so they tried to go their own way. And when it didn't work, they turned back and they sought this restoration. And they sought it through Moses. They asked him to intercede, to pray to the Lord on their behalf. So Moses is a key here. So he's the leader of Israel, but he's also from the tribe of Levi, which makes him a priest. And the priest's job was to intercede, to go between God and the people and represent the people before God. And if we look back, we could look back at several passages through Exodus and Numbers. And when there's grumbling, very often Moses is there interceding for the people as well. Whether they ask for it or not. In this case, they're actually asking for a mediator. But so many times Moses was simply pleading to God. So one of those examples is in Numbers chapter 14. We see the people trying to rebel. They want to get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt. And the Lord is ready to destroy them. Again, rightfully so. But Moses intercedes and appeals to God. And he appeals, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." Saying, and he's quoting the Lord here, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." This is still Moses talking. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." So what Moses does here is he appeals to God's character and the promises that God has made to the people. That's a good mediator. And this theme of mediator runs throughout the Old Testament. We see Abraham doing it. Moses clearly does it. Other prophets and priests do it throughout the Old Testament. Which brings us to the New Testament. And we have an even better mediator than Moses. We have Jesus Christ as our perfect mediator and high priest. You don't have to go through other means. You can go to the perfect mediator directly. 1 Timothy 2 says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is a high priest who presents his people to the Father because of his perfect sacrifice. We're justified. We're declared not guilty because of our mediator. Hebrews 7 says He always lives to make intercession. It's good news. We should confess our sins to one another, but we don't have to go through a sinful human being. We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father. So the people seek forgiveness through Moses, and God answers Moses in the opposite way he answered the people in verse 6. He speaks to Moses and says, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So verses 8 and 9, we see God promising life. God gives Moses this instruction to build a bronze serpent, and he attaches it to a promise. He says, "All who look at the snake will live." And Moses obeys. So he makes this snake out of bronze or copper. Don't get caught up on that. They don't know. But make a snake out of metal. And then raise it up on a pole. And anyone who looks will live. So everything God has done so far in this passage is to bring his people to this moment, that they would return to God, be reconciled, and live. Hebrews 12 tells us, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Like the perfect parent, our Heavenly Father uses actual circumstances and means to bring us to Christ. He brought his people on a detour through the wilderness. He actively sent snakes to punish them. God wasn't passively letting snakes come in. He was behind that. All in order to bring them to something greater than they imagined. Relationship with him and greater holiness in their lives. All of that is for our good. So what could this mean for us, Grace? Many of you are parents. So remember this with your own children. When you discipline your kids, including consistent punishments, you're doing it in order to bring them to faith in Christ. Show your kids how God wants them to turn back for their own good. So all the people in Israel have to do here is trust what God has promised. It didn't matter how hard they looked or how convinced they were that it would work by looking at this snake on a pole. As crazy as it may have sounded, all they had to do was look up. Away from their own circumstances, looking up and believe that this will work. If God doesn't act, the people die. But God did act, and he gave them life. So later, Jesus uses this story and expands it. He's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. And in 14 and 15, he explains, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The Israelites who looked at the bronze snake on a pole, they lived. Their physical lives were saved from the snakes. But now Jesus is promising that all who look to him in faith will have something even more valuable, eternal life. And the cross is where all of the themes from this story come together. Instead of grumbling, Jesus willingly obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. In order to defeat the curse of the serpent, Jesus became sin for us. He became the curse on the cross. Jesus is our mediator who interceded on our behalf. He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he took the Father's judgment in our place. All so we could have eternal life and be in the presence of God. And where the world would look at this and see this moment as humiliating, the Bible says it was the most glorious moment. Jesus was lifted up on the cross to display God's glory. God took the Israelites on a detour, ultimately to give them grace and mercy as a remedy for their sin. For you and I, the circumstances are different, but God's purposes are the same. He's moving us around so that we can receive mercy and grace. Maybe it's assuming parenting was easier than it actually is. Maybe it's a business deal that appeared straightforward, but God took you down a completely different path. We have a number of families here that are in foster care or adoption, and I'm sure they can tell you how puzzling and indirect that process can be. But whatever the situation, wherever you currently are, remember that God is using circumstances to bring you to the cross. For me, it was a detour through a bond interview that led me to the cross. I can look back now, and I can see how disastrous that position would have been for myself and for my family. And yet the detour God used, through the help of friends preaching truth to me, telling me the gospel, that detour has brought us to Minnesota. Doors closed in Portland. Things opened up here. And it brought us here to Grace Church, where we have experienced sweet mercy in abundance. So wherever you are in the detour, look to Christ. Look to Christ and live. If you've never looked to Christ before, look now. Confess your sins and believe that He holds eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, look to Him again and again. Now there's a warning here as well. Don't mistake the giver with the gift. 2 Kings 18, further down in the story of Israel, tells us that later generations worshiped the snake statue and they made offerings to it. Don't worship the object that God provides. Last week we took communion as a church. And we got a small bit of bread, tiny cup of juice. It would be weird to worship those things. It would be weird to think that those are the things that save us. But they're a reminder to us. They're showing us the inward reality with outward symbols. It's the gospel that saves us. It's what those things represent and how it's applied through the Holy Spirit. So it's not the child or the house or the job you've been waiting for. It's the Lord who provides those things, who is worthy of worship. So verse 9 gives us, in a sense, a postscript to this story. It tells us that God's promise was fulfilled to all who looked at the snake. He gives the promise in 8, all who see it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And the postscript is, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God promises something, and it comes true. It's the same God who was faithful at the Red Sea for the Israelites. When they headed back to the Red Sea, they should have recognized how faithful the Lord is. And yet in their sin, they couldn't. In the same way, we need tangible ways to mark God's signs and wonders. So get a journal, write down as many prayers and even detours that you can think of, and then review them. And when they are understood, when God has provided an answer to that prayer or an answer to that situation, highlight it. And if you're paying close enough attention, if you're writing these things down, that notebook is going to glow yellow. Our Ebenezer service is coming up in a few weeks. If you're not familiar with this, the idea is you'll get a big rock. On that big rock, you'll write down everything you're thankful for and all the things that God has provided. And then you'll take that big rock and you'll put it somewhere in your house. And you'll see that big rock, and every time, be reminded of God's faithfulness, of God's promises that He is faithful to answer. And even further, we know that Jesus made good on His promise that He made in John chapter 3. He did go to the cross. He did die. He did rise from the grave to defeat the curse of sin. And the curse of the serpent was defeated that day. But the final battle is still coming. When Jesus returns, and He will ultimately vanquish the serpent once and for all. Revelation 20 describes how Satan, that old serpent, will one day be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus has victory over the serpent. God's promises will all come true someday. So if your eyes have glazed over for the rest of this, here's my conclusion. Let's look again at our passage and see the gospel. We're storytellers. This is our story to tell. So in verse 4, God provides. He's in the presence of His people, and that's where He wants His people to be. So it starts with God. We want it our own way. We sin and rebel against Him. And so God, the right punishment is there. God uses that punishment to bring us to our mediator. And in verse 7, our mediator intercedes for us. And we're left to respond. That's the gospel. The categories we like to use around here is God, man, Christ, and response. And we see them all in this passage. So we all have work to do. We all have to respond. That's all we have to do. So will we set our sights on Jesus for life or continue in our own power? All who respond and place their trust in Jesus will live. He's good, and He's using our stories to draw us to Him. So all we have to do is look to Christ. So we tell this story to ourselves. We tell it to our family. We tell it to others at Grace. And we tell it to people that haven't heard this story or don't believe this story, because it's the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Father, You are sovereign. You use means to bring us to You. So I pray that we would pay attention, that You would fix our perspective so that we could see Your providence, we could see Your glory, and ultimately we could fix our eyes on Jesus. Thank You for sending Your Son to be our mediator, be our perfect sacrifice, be our King. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.